Good morning, everyone. We're going to get started here. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the goodness of your grace to us. And we thank you that you love us, that you have made us to be your own, or that you have called us out as a holy people. People of great delight, a treasured possession. And Lord, we are so grateful that we can gather in freedom. And we just ask that you would instruct us and lead us. Father, we want to allow your word to reign in our hearts and our lives. And so Lord, as we think together about communion this morning, I pray that you would govern our hearts with your word and lead our hearts to truth. Father, just thank you again for this opportunity we've gathered, and we pray that you would manifest your glory in our midst. I ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing our conversation of covenant membership. We're going to shift gears this morning. We're going to stay within the ordinances, but talk about communion. We had a couple of weeks talking about baptism. More could be said about that subject, but some of the questions that may come up in reference to baptism may actually get answered this morning as we talk through communion, because both of these, communion and baptism, are ordinances they're ordinances of the church. I'm going to use the word sacrament. We don't typically use that word sacrament because of... Can we just be honest that the part of what we do in the practice of our church is to prevent us from being Catholic? And so we do a lot of things that are in defense against appearing as being Catholic. And so that's one of the things that I think we do. We tend to avoid terminology that gets associated somewhere else. We don't want those associations. Actually, sacrament isn't a bad word for communion and for baptism. It has a great deal of meaning, and it's appropriate to use that word as a sacrament. What we don't mean when we use that term sacrament is that it is a means of saving grace, and that's where we would take issue with our Catholic friends, and we would say that communion and baptism are not means of saving grace, and that's where we would take a major difference, and it would be a significant difference, one which we would part company over. So baptism does not communicate salvation. Communion does not communicate salvation, doesn't communicate grace in a saving way. But we could use the term sacrament, but we use ordinance just for clarity. It is important that we recognize that these are ordinances of the church. In other words, the church has always understood it this way. There's never been a time of church history where communion or baptism have been separated away from the church. It's always been a part of the church. They've always been understood as ordinances of the church. You can go through every catechism, every document that's been written by the church throughout the history of the church, and you won't find a place where it is widely understood to be separate from the church. These are church's acts. I think as we talk about communion, one of the things that we'll see as we work through this, now we're going to come back to communion when we talk about church discipline, because these two things are connected. We're going to touch on that this morning, but only briefly. But communion and church discipline are intimately connected. And as we think about this together, one of the things that we'll have challenged is this very strong cultural grip on autonomy. Now, autonomy has always been a problem. People have always desired to be autonomous. We've always desired to be independent. But our culture is particularly taking a strong grip on autonomy. And it manifests itself in many ways, but one of the things we might say is, you're not the boss of me, right? No one has authority over me. I decide, not even God. I decide everything about me. I decide who I am. I decide what gender I am. No one has authority over me. I am. That's really what it is, right? I am. And this communion really challenges this. Because communion, by definition, cannot be an individual thing. So you can't commune with yourself. Now, we can maybe use that term, I'm communing, I'm talking to myself, that kind of thing. But we understand that you can't have communion alone. Communion, by definition, is a together thing. It's a community thing. And so as we approach this, I think it's helpful to have that as a backdrop and make sure that we're thinking rightly. Okay, so what is communion or the Lord's Supper? Some of this will be review. Some of this may be new and challenging to you. We're going to look at a lot of scripture this morning, so I'm going to try to move through at least a good portion of this section A, and then we'll stop, pause, make sure that we have we can take time to answer any questions that you might have. Okay, so what is communion or the Lord's Supper? So those two terms are used synonymously. The Lord's Supper, communion, same thing. So turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Let's look at verses 19 and 20. This is the story of the upper room when the disciples, Jesus had gathered the disciples, and they share in this first Lord's Supper. Just look at verses 19 and 20. And the Lord says, Luke tells us, when he had taken, that is when Jesus had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant in my blood. So, I had this on here before. I apparently removed it. Communion is a sign, just as baptism is a sign. It is a sign of our covenant belonging to the Lord. It is a sign of what he has accomplished on our behalf. And it is a church's act. Just as baptism is a church's act, it's something the church does, communion is also a church's act. It's something that the church does. And it's a church's act of remembering Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. That's what Jesus is looking forward to here. He's taking bread. He's saying, "This is my body, broken for you." He's taking wine in a cup and saying, "This is my blood shed for you." He's looking ahead in this supper to his death on the cross, his body and his blood being broken and shed for us. And we're to remember this. Now, the word remember here, when Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," the idea of remembrance is not, Jesus doesn't have primarily a cognitive or a mental function in mind. He's not just thinking about like remembering in the same way that you remember somebody's birth date. When you're having a conversation and say, "Hey, what's your birth date?" And you recall it to memory. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about when you're sitting around with your friends and you're having some fun with trivia and you're remembering things from the past. Obviously it involves that. You can't remember without remembering. But it's so much more than that. To remember a covenant is to call it to mind with an intentional purpose in mind, a purpose of rededicating and recommitting ourselves to it. So when the Lord says of the people, again and again throughout like Exodus, when he says, "I remembered my people, I remembered the covenant that I had made," is what he's saying there, it just kind of popped up in my mind, and I had this cognitive experience of remembering, or is he saying, I took this into my mind with the purposes of then acting and doing something. See, when the Lord remembers his covenant, it is more than just... So when we remember what Jesus did, it's remembering it more deeply than just calling it to mind. Now, it is calling it to mind. And so when we take communion, we call to mind Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. But as we'll see, it's deeper and richer and more than that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to spend a fair amount of time in 1 Corinthians. Paul spends a fair amount of time talking about communion. He's talking about communion, but he's actually using communion to make other points, but there's a lot that we can understand about communion as he makes those other points out of 1 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's look at verses 23 through 26 for now. This is Paul again writing, thinking back to Jesus' word, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant to my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Notice the connection there between remembrance and proclamation. You remember, and you proclaim. So actually, as you think about this, I should have put down in here, it's the church's act of proclamation. We as a people, when we gather and we share in communion, there's a proclamation being made. We're not verbally saying anything, but we are saying something. We're proclaiming. I think this is something that's been maybe really highlighted in our culture, even here over the last few months, as we watch people proclaim without proclaiming. So all of the protests and whatnot, people gather, maybe they might have a silent vigil, they're not saying anything, but they're saying something, right? And so in that way, when we gather and we take communion, we're not saying anything, but we're saying something. We're proclaiming something. And what are we proclaiming? Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. We're proclaiming a substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Okay. I don't think that's new to any of you, so we're going to move on. So it's the church's act of remembering Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. It's the church's act of remembering our covenant with Christ. So more specifically, it's we're remembering what he did, his sacrifice, but more specifically, we're remembering that I've been brought into covenant with him. His blood purchased me. Jesus, or Paul, tells us that you've been bought with a price, the price of his blood. That's to call to our mind or memory how the Lord redeemed or purchased his people from Egypt. They were his. He bought them. This is also calls to mind Ruth, the book of Ruth. And we think of Boaz as a kinsman redeemer, redeeming, making a purchase, and redeeming Ruth. So this is all this belonging language, this covenant language. And even Jesus himself, if we go back to that Luke passage, says, "This is the covenant of my blood, the new covenant." Let's turn back there real quickly. You can keep your finger in 1 Corinthians because we'll be, like I said, going back there again. In verse 20, "And in the same way he took the cup, after which they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now, it's helpful for us to remember that covenants were ratified by signs, and they were often ratified by blood. They were ratified by the slaughter of an animal and often feasting. So if you think back to the Near Eastern culture, when covenants were ratified between parties, oftentimes they would slaughter an animal and enjoy a feast together. And that was even done in just the culture around the people. It wasn't even just that wasn't an exclusively Israel thing to do. That was a Middle Eastern culture and a cultural thing to do, to ratify a treaty or to ratify a covenant. Slaughter an animal, do something with the blood, and then have a meal together. And that remembers we have a covenant here. Remember, we have an agreement. And so communion is a remembrance of that. It's a remember that we have an agreement. Blood was shed, and a purchase was made, and we've been brought together in covenant with the Lord Jesus. You belong to him. He's your Lord. You are his people. Okay? So we're remembering our covenant with Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 then. Let's look at verse 21. And this helps us remember what we're remembering. Verse 21, we read, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord," communion, "can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." You cannot partake in communion and also partake in demons. Why not? Because you can't belong to both. You can't have covenant commitment to both. You can't be faithful to both. You are either faithful to the Lord and you belong to Him, or you are not faithful to Him. You either uphold your covenant with Him, that's faithfulness, or you don't. You can't have it both ways. So when we take communion, we're remembering that we belong to the Lord and that we are in covenant with Him. And then we remember the covenant with each other. So the Lord broke, again, Luke 22, He broke this bread in the midst of them, and He was saying, this is a new covenant. Well, who's in that new covenant? Okay, that's a question for y'all. Who's in this new covenant? Believers. So believers are being brought together into a new covenant, right? This is a new people being formed. This isn't just a national ethnic group anymore. This is a new people of God being formed, a new covenant, and it's believers that are brought into this. And so He's speaking to the believing community, to this covenant community. And so when we share in communion, we're remembering that we have been brought together in covenant community. And remember, early on we talked about the distinction between the universal church and the local church. So we have all been, all believers are brought into the universal church. All of us are part of the church, right? But we cannot participate, realistically, practically speaking, we cannot participate in the universal church. And if we think about what the universal church is, one of the primary reasons we can't participate in it is because the overwhelming majority of the members are dead. They're in heaven. So you don't have a need to bear with them. You ought not to pray for them, right? And so the universal church is never intended for us to participate in. We are intended to participate in the local church. Now we're going to see that as it plays out in 1 Corinthians here, because again and again, Paul comes back to this idea. And it's easy as we're reading through 1 Corinthians to lose the idea that he's speaking to a local church and he's talking to a group of people who will engage with one another in particular ways. And we'll see that more clearly as we move forward. But so when we share in communion, we're remembering that we have a covenant with one another. And that covenant is made on a local level. It's a covenant made here locally. Okay, so turn to 1 Corinthians, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look at verses 16 through 18. Now, before we read this, I want to reiterate something I just said a minute ago. Because again, it's easy to miss this. Paul is writing to a local church. He's writing to a group of people, and he's speaking to them and how they function together as a people. He's going to go on and he's going to say things like things need to be done in order, and he's going to give them specific instructions about the order that things need to be done there. He's talking to a group of people who meet. He says to them again and again, as we'll see, when you gather, here's what you do. So he's talking to a local group of people. And let's look at verses 16 through 18. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? He's talking about the cup that we share in communion. Is not this cup a sharing in the blood of Christ? Shared with whom? The other believers. So when we take communion together, when we take that cup, we're sharing in the blood of Christ together. This isn't an individual act. I am not just on my own taking this cup and drinking it. I am sharing in this experience with y'all. So I'm sharing in the blood of Christ with you. Sharing in the blood of Christ. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Again, we're sharing. We're fellowshipping with one another. Since there is one bread, now notice the repetition here. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices share in the altar? One nation, Israel, one people, one bread, one cup, one Lord, and Paul does this in Ephesians, one baptism, one faith. here he's talking about it to the people in Corinth, and he's saying, listen, when you share in communion, you are sharing together in the blood of Christ, you are sharing in his body, and you are doing this because there's only one bread. And you are doing this because although you are many, look around, there are many here, although you are many, you are one body. You are one body. For we all partake of one bread. We all take of the same bread together, just like Israel. Now, you might say, well, but Kelly, isn't that the whole church? Well, in one sense, yes, but Paul is localizing this. Paul is localizing this. And so when Paul says one body, he has the church in Corinth in mind. He's saying, you all, you are one body. I think if he were here, he would say, Cornerstone, you are one body. There is one bed, one bread, one cup, one body, Cornerstone. That is not a denial that there are other bodies meeting around the city. That's not what he's saying. That's not that a denial of that. But he's saying, you all, when you gather, are one body. Think of yourselves that way and participate this way. Okay, let's pause there and see if there are any questions. Yeah. Yeah, so the bread is there. He's talking about the communion bread, but the bread is never separated from what it signifies, just as the cup is never separated from what it signifies. So we're all partaking in this one bread, but it's ultimately Christ that we're partaking in. Okay, let's turn over to chapter 11, and let's look at verses 17 through 22. Here's where Paul rebukes the church, and he uses communion to rebuke them, but we can learn some things about communion in his rebuke. So picking it up in verse 17, he says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, when he's talking about this coming together, he's talking about them coming together to share in communion. They're coming together to share in communion. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, wait a minute, see the localization here? When you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, see the localization here? When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not why you're getting together. For when you're eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So what's going on? These people are gathering with the pretense of sharing in communion with one another, to share in this feast together, but they're not doing it in a manner that is consistent with the gospel. They're not waiting for one another. They're getting drunk. They're doing things that are out of step with what is beneficial to the community. They're not waiting. In other words, they're not taking care for the other people who are part of that covenant community. And in this, Paul says, this is shameful what you're doing. This is a family meal. This is a family table. Wait for everyone to come. This is a partaking together of one bread, one body. Wait, why are you doing this? If you just want to eat, if you just want to drink, don't you have homes to do that in? If you want to go party at home. This is a family meal. This is, and again, where is this taking place? In this gathered community of Corinthian believers, which Paul describes as the church. That's the church. Turn to, look down at verse 33, where he says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. By the way, I think that this helps us to once again come back to this concept of an identified community. How do I know who to wait for if I don't know who's a part of this community? There's an identified community here. And then turn over to chapter 12. And let's look at verses 12 through 26. Keep in mind that Paul is still speaking to a localized community here. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. When you gather together as a local community, you are one body. You're many members, but you're one body, just as Christ is one body. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. There's only one church, the universal church, but that universal church is manifested locally. Baptism is an act of the local church. You were baptized by a church that is in recognition of your union, your bond with Christ, your belonging to Him, and your belonging to this church, or to belong into the church in membership. You're a member of Christ. You're a member of the church. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Okay, so that discussion is on the heels of the discussion of communion. Chapter 11 is all communion, 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 communion. And then he goes into this discussion of one body, one body, one body. Do you see the similar themes? And in this context, he's saying, listen, you're one body. You have many parts of the body, but you all have different functions, but you're one body. And you all have a responsibility to one another. So throw it open for questions here so you don't fall asleep on me. Yeah, Steve. Well, it would involve communion, though. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, they had a feast at that. They were celebrating a feast that they would join in on, but communion was a part of that. So they probably, if you look at the way the text of Luke is described, they take their bread, that's communion, then they eat, and after the meal, then they take their cup. So that was probably more of what was going on there. They share in the bread up front, and then they have a meal together, and then they close it off with a cup. So it was this more full event than we would know it now. But communion is wrapped up in that. So what is the command that Paul ends with here? What is the obligation or duty that we have to one another? Or some of the obligations or duties he lists here in chapter 12? Honor one another. Right. So regardless of what role you play, regardless of what gift you have, honor one another, see one another as equally valuable within the community. Right? Good? Suffer with one another. Rejoice with one another. Yeah, these communities would have been very diverse communities. You would have had masters and slaves sharing in this table together and coming together, gathering together, worshiping together. This is what's amazing about Christianity, just as an aside. What is amazing about Christianity is the idea that this is where else would you have master submitting to the leadership of slave? Because you could have a slave who would become an elder in a church. And the master might not be. Maybe the master comes to faith later in life, and this slave has been a part of this community and has grown and matured and now is an elder in the church. And then the master comes to Christ later and comes into this church and submits to the master, or to the slave, excuse me. Where else does that happen? Yeah, so very diverse community. But now I want you to see, so we talk about suffering with one another, rejoicing with one another. Where is that? Is that possible to be done outside of the local community? Can you do that outside the local community? Small parts, right? I mean, I can kind of, right? I can empathize with my neighbor. I can, and to one degree or another, maybe somebody across town easier than someone across state easier than someone across country. And as you grow that out to someone across the continent or across the oceans, and this becomes increasingly difficult for me to do, right? And it becomes increasingly practical and difficult for me to do the more numbers we talk about. I'm making this point because you understand that what Paul is talking about here is a local community. He's talking about an obligation that we have to one another as a local people. And this is what we're remembering in communion. When you listen, if you don't get anything else out of this class this morning, get this. When we share in communion, you take that cup, or you take that bread, look around. You are renewing a commitment to one another. To do what? To care for one another, love one another, suffer with one another. Rejoice with one another. Weep with one another. Right? We verticalize the relationship entirely. We have made communion to be exclusively a vertical thing. I am taking communion. Me and the Lord, look, Lord, what I'm doing, this is all about you. And it is. But that's not all that it is. We need to horizontalize it as well. We need to make it a horizontal remembrance of covenant as well. And we're doing this together as a church. Okay. We're communing with each other. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 18. We've talked about that passage already. But turn to look at chapter 11. And let's just look at real quickly at verses 18, 20 and 33. Just kind of quick read those. Verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church. Verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, verse 33, so then, my brethren, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together, when you meet together, when you meet together. So this is a repetition of this idea of community, communion together. This is a local community of people who are gathering. And we're communing with Christ and with each other in this local gathering. We're coming together to commune with one another, to share with one another, as Paul has put it, to share in Christ, to share in the blood and bread. And then we're celebrating Christ's presence among us. Now, we're not celebrating his presence in the same way that the Catholics do, right? We're not actually eating the body and the blood of Christ. He's not present in that sense. But is Christ present in his church? I should get like a resounding yes here. It's okay to like say, yes, Christ is present with his church. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. That's actually in the context of church discipline, which is closely connected to communion. We'll get there. But you understand that Christ is present. And when you take his body and his bread, you're celebrating his presence. So we sometimes can make this, make communion, we can over-memorialize it. So we believe in the a memorial meal, that this memorializes Christ's death and resurrection. That's different from the actual presence of Christ's body in the element. So Catholics believe that when they take the bread, they're actually eating the real, actual body of Christ. Well, we don't believe that. We believe that this is a memorial, it's a remembering of, it's a sign of, but that doesn't deny Christ's presence. He is present. And we're celebrating that. And then we're revealing and affirming the church and its union as one body. Let's look again at 1 Corinthians 10. Let's look again at verses 16 and 18. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing of the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread. Think about what's going on in this meal. Here again, next time you take communion, look around. What are you saying? This is one body. We are affirming the church. We are affirming one another in the church. So actually, members of the body have a responsibility to one another to affirm each other, and we do that in communion. When you take that bread, you are revealing the church. We take it together, and by virtue of us taking this bread and taking this cup, we are saying, this is the church. Look, if the world were able to look in, when we take communion, they were to look in and go, there's the church. Remember when we talked about what distinguishes a small group from a church? You can have just like a prayer group that you meet with people around the community and you're just getting together. One of the key things that distinguishes just a group of people getting together and a church is the practice of communion. When you practice communion, you're saying, here's the church. Look, there it is. And when you take communion, here's another thing you can do. Look to your left, look to your right, and as you take communion, you can say, I'm part of the church with you. I belong to you. You belong to me. I'm affirming that we are a church. Does that make sense? Questions about that? Right. Yeah, great question, Tessa. So the question is, why would we open the table to people who are not members of the local church if what we're talking about here is the local church? So we're gonna finish when we talk about fencing the table. We'll talk more about this then. But in the meantime, we recognize that there are, so that EFRI is a church, and we recognize the universal church. We recognize that there are people who are participants, and we also recognize that people will visit from here to there. And so we want to honor that and say this table is open to all believers because it, although it's a local expression, it is open to all who are members of a local church. Now, I'll stop there. I'll come back and we talk about fencing the table, and I'll try to clarify why we fence the table the way we do right now and what we would like to do. Okay? Well, yeah, so a house church is a church as long as it's a church. So if it's a church, it doesn't, there's no So there's no qualification as to where they meet. There's no qualification of how many people meet other than, you know, at least two or three. Two or three are gathered in my name. So there's no qualification as to where. There's no qualification of how many. There must be a church, though. So as long as they're a church, they could celebrate in communion at a home. We could go all Dr. Seuss on this in a house with a mouse. Anyway, on a boat with a... Yeah, and see, yeah, we're going to talk about who has communion and where communion takes place, but to answer your question up front, we would say what we've been saying is that communion is a church's act, and it would be irregular to have communion outside of the church. So a family certainly could do certain things to celebrate and to worship together, but there wouldn't be communion in that setting. Communion is something for the church. Yeah, I think as long as it's under the authority of that local church, and that local church is, yeah, as long as it's sitting up underneath of that and we understand what we're doing here, then that would be fine. Yeah. Shut-ins, we could take communion to them because they're unable to be a participant with us here in the gathering. And so, now there's a lot of disagreement on that, by the way. I would take the position that it would be perfectly fine to take communion to those members of the congregation who are unable to gather with us because of illness or extended illness or whatever. Okay, we're going to come back to those things here in a little bit. Let's move on, make sure we have time to do that. Okay, some of this in this next section we're going to do quickly because it's actually kind of review. We're just going to individualize it now. So we've been talking the community, we've been talking what we do as a church. Now let's talk about what you do as an individual. It is a believer's public act of receiving by faith the benefits of Christ, and the benefits of Christ's work. Again, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 18, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is it not a sharing in the bread or the body of Christ? So what you are doing individually by faith is receiving the blessing of blood and the body of Christ. By faith, when you take this, what you're doing is you should actually be talking to yourself and reminding yourself that there is amazing blessing that's represented by what you're doing. Christ came for you in the flesh, and his flesh was broken for you. And he died for you and shed his blood for you. And this is what this has done for you. And by you participating in this, you are by faith recognizing and receiving that blessing. Do you need ongoing forgiveness for your sins? Yeah, because you're a sinner, right? So you sin and you need Christ's ongoing forgiveness. Now, have you been forgiven entirely? Yes, right? So yes, but you need that ongoing forgiveness, right? So yes, you've been entirely forgiven, but yes, you need this ongoing forgiveness. And what is communion telling you? You have it. You have it in Christ. You receive this by faith. You receive this ongoing forgiveness, this ongoing union with Christ by faith every time you take communion. Now, you can do that in other ways too, but communion is this very poignant time in which we do this. Does that make sense? And by the way, that's what we mean when we call it a seal. So it's a sign, it signifies something, but it's a seal. It's an imprint upon my heart whereby I derive benefit from it on an ongoing basis. Okay, so when you take communion, you remember the covenant with Christ. You remember when you take the communion, I belong to Jesus, and this ought to chasten my heart, and it ought to remind me that I'm to be holy as he is holy. This actually ought to mark me off from the behaviors of my neighbor. This ought to remind me that I'm different. I belong to Christ, and my life therefore ought to mirror that relationship. And when I take communion, this is part of what it means to remember the covenant. So when Moses reminds the people, hey, remember the covenant, he's saying what? Obey. Follow the Lord. Obey him. Remember the covenant. Obey. And then we remember your covenant with the church. So when we take communion, individually you look around and you remember that you have a covenant commitment to your neighbor have a covenant commitment to the people around you to love them and to care for them and to weep with them and to rejoice with them and to share with them. And when we take communion, you individually visibly express your submission to Christ and you express your submission to his church. Now, here's where this autonomy thing gets in. Here's where the individualism gets in. Because here's what we do. We want to take things like baptism and communion, and it's not just baptism and communion. We want to take the things of the church, and we want to individualize them and say, I can do this wherever I want. I can do whatever. This is about what I get to do, where I get to do it, when I get to do it. And what we've done in that is we have individualized ourselves and moved ourselves out from under any authority structure. Isn't that what our culture is doing? Our culture is seeking to move itself out from any authority structure. I am. Communion reminds us that we're under an authority structure. Communion is a church's act and an individual's act whereby I visibly express that I am in submission to Christ. And I visibly express that I am in submission to a body of believers and its leaders. That, I think, is something that maybe we don't often connect with communion that we need to. So let's pause again here and throw it open for any clarifying questions or have anything I can clear up. Or is it as clear as mud? No. We can talk about that after. We would take the position. Yeah, we would reject. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. That'd be a great conversation we could have. Yeah. So much of what we're going to talk about as we push this in to the practical, how this plays itself out, we've kind of laid a foundation here for this, and not just in this class, but in previous classes as we've talked about covenant and what it means to be in covenant and signs of covenant and all of that. And I really think that one of the things that we need to do is we need to wrestle with the implications of what we're saying. I've been making some points here, and you're probably wondering, Kelly, why are you keep reiterating that point? Why do you keep making that point? Making that point because it has implications for what we do. And if we're right in the point that we're making, then certain things follow from that we understand and apply. And so if we understand, for example, if we understand the localization of this, we understand that communion is a local church's act, that has massive implications for us. It pushes it down into a place where now there's something more going on here than just this kind of free thing that we do, and people can kind of just come and go in and out of it, however. All right. Maybe as we get into the practical questions here, we can get into some of that. All right. Who should administer communion? The church. The church. This is a church's act. Should you have communion at like a camp somewhere? I would say, personally, I just tell you where I'm coming from personally, I will not participate in communion outside of the local church. It's a church's act. It's my church's act. I participate in communion here. I have personally been in places where they share in communion and I don't partake. I don't partake because I think it's a church's act, and there are certain things being done here among us that have implications for us here. And so would we share in communion as a family? No. If that's a matter of conscience for me, you're going to have to wrestle that down. I wouldn't bind your conscience on that and say you absolutely shouldn't do that. But I would suggest that this is where the implications of this are so important. If you agree that this is a church's act and that it's a localized church's act, that has implications for where we do this and who does this. And I would argue that it's the church that does it. Well, actually, yes. Thank you, Steve, for clarifying that. I would do it in a local church where there is a recognition and the table is being fenced in a way that recognizes the local church. What's that? Yeah. Yeah. No, I would do that in the church in recognition of this being a church's act. Yeah. I won't do it outside of the church. Okay. Who should take communion? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's give the simple answer first. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership, what sharing, have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said. And then he goes on to quote scripture. So who should take communion? Believers. Believers, right? Because there's no fellowship between those who are not believers and those who are. Okay, but let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 11. And let's look at verses 28 and 29. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment on himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. So who should take communion? Individual believers who meet two qualifications here. One, they need to pass the test, right? They need to examine themselves. And if they've examined themselves, and part of what this would be is if there's no unrepentant sin in my life where I'm refusing to repent right now, or I examine myself and I see maybe I'm not a believer, I'd examine myself. But this also implies that it needs to be someone who's capable of examining themselves. Right? You need to have the maturity. You need to have the ability to examine yourself. By the way, this is why at Cornerstone, we do not police the communion table. We never will. Well, maybe each person should never say never, but that right now, I can't envision a time when we would police the table. And why don't we do that? Because it says examine yourself. So we're going to fence the table. We're going to proclaim the table, but we're not actually going to go out and say, no. We're going to have people like the ushers running around and policing this, because it says examine yourself. This is between you and the Lord. You need to examine yourself, but you better be in a place to examine yourself. And if you're not in a place to examine yourself, listen, so this moves us into this next question. What about kids? I say, parents, don't put your kids in a position if they're not able to examine themselves. Is your kid able? Does he understand? Does she understand? Is she in a position of being able to search the heart and understand what this means and examine themselves? Now, I would encourage us also that this is connected to the communion table and discipline, as we'll talk later. But I'll just say this. The word excommunication. Familiar with that term? Excommunicate. Okay, what does it mean? What does it mean to excommunicate someone? Put them out? Cut off relationship? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So I was in Zambia a number of years ago to ask the students, what does excommunicate they mean? They said, stop communicating. Excommunicate, stop communicating. Actually, the word communicate here is not the way we understand that word communicate. Excommunication has to do with communicant members. And so the church has, throughout its history, has understood members who take communion to be communicant members. In other words, that members who take communion, or they're members of the body of Christ and they take communion, they're communicant. To excommunicate is to not take communion together. And in effect, put out. So what we're saying is we're putting you out. We're no longer affirming your membership in Christ. We are excommunicating you. You shouldn't take communion. We have, so this word excommunicate has been a part of our vocabulary for as long as you all remember, right? And it goes back for as long as we all can remember, right? But do you understand excommunicate? We understand that has to do with church discipline, right? Do you understand it also has to do with communion? Communion and discipline go hand in hand. You cannot pull these things apart. You cannot pull communion apart from discipline. And this is why we bring them together when it comes to children. But we say, communion and discipline go together. Therefore, those who take communion ought to be in a position to be able to be excommunicated, excommunioned. If you can't excommunion someone, then that person ought not rightly to come up in communion. Does that make sense? So there is this progression I've given you: repentance and faith, then baptism and membership, then communion and discipline. That's how this should work. I repent and believe. I am baptized as a sign of my membership in the body of Christ, but that's connected locally. It's done by a local church. And then I share in communion and submit myself to the authority of the church, subject to discipline. So all of these things are related to one another. And by the way, they can't be separated from one another. This is why the ordinance of the church, baptism and communion, go together, and why they are a part of local church life and practice and whatnot. So how should the table be fenced? Well, the way we do it is we do it in two ways here. We say you must be a believer in Christ and you must be pure in the sense of no unrepentant sin, right? But we're functioning in ideals, and what we've been talking about is an ideal. And so this church has not had a history where we have connected communion to baptism, have we? That's not the history of this church. And so we recognize that not everyone, in fact, one of the reasons we're doing this class now with everybody is to kind of help bring us along, moving us toward the understanding that baptism should be connected to communion, and hopefully at some point we would fence the table with you must be a baptized believer. And we don't do that now because there are many who have not yet come along with that, and we don't want to violate consciences yet. Or we don't want to violate consciences, and we don't want to throw that out as kind of like this, whoa, where'd that come from? We want to instruct and teach and lead people to an understanding of this. But you're all being instructed, and you understand that the desire would be, you ought to be baptized. So what we would say is, this is open to all baptized believers who are not in an unrepentant situation. And we would also eventually like to tie that to membership in a church, or at least someone being under the authority of a church. So it would look like the communion table is open to all baptized believer who are either a member of or in a relationship with a church whereby they're under the submission of authority and are in good standing. By the way, this is historically the way the church has fenced the table, open to at least Baptist churches, I should say, or those who are not infant. They don't practice infant baptism. They would say that baptism is open to those who are baptized believers in Christ, who are members of a local church in good standing. And that's, by the way, where we come back to how we can share in communion with those outside of our community. Because what we would want to do is say, listen, if you're in relationship with a local church and you're in good standing, you're not under discipline with that church, then the table is open to you because we recognize other churches that they have headship and authority and you're in that. Okay. Questions? Yeah, we would say elders here, but other churches practice that differently, and we could debate that. I think it's a really like a secondary, tertiary issue. So we would say elders here, or at least over the oversight of the elders. Over the oversight of the elders. That doesn't preclude involvement of others, but overseen by the elders. All right, we need to wrap this up. I will make space in our next times for you guys to kind of process this and think about this, and then make space next time to answer any questions or to engage in any dialogue around that, because I know that was a lot. So let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, thank you. We give you glory. We give you thanks for it. Lord, we're so grateful that we get to participate in the table together, and that you've given us this beautiful sign and seal of our faith in you and of what you've done. Lord, help us to deepen our understanding of these things and to rejoice together. And Lord, may you deepen the value of these things as we share with one another in them. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.